I think that in the past few years, all of us here, to one degree or another, has experienced this sudden explosion of voice and video calls. Something that has been able to connect us by means of technology to friends and family in another city, in another country, sometimes it seems in another world away. Or maybe it's just something that's helped us to continue our work with colleagues in the office. But along with this kind of technological convenience, it also carries with it some very awkward moments. Maybe you all have been on a call where it seems like no one's listening to you. You can't get a word in edgewise. You keep speaking and people talk over you until someone notices and says, "Oh, you're on mute. You need to come off mute. We can't hear you." Or maybe it's flipped the other way around. Let's say you're driving in your car and you've been talking with someone and you get going on a point. You carry on, and then after a long, awkward moment of silence, you realize they're not there anymore. I've been talking for an unknown amount of time to nobody. You know, sometimes I wonder if our talking with God can feel like our experience on video calls. And it's natural for the believer to wonder this question: are the words I'm speaking even getting through? Are they landing on anyone's ears? Lord, are you still there? Can you hear me now? How about now? Can you hear me now? Am I unknowingly still on mute? And if he can hear me, well, how do I know that he can answer what I'm asking for? Well, we find great answers and comfort in view of this question in the prayer that I want to look at today from the Apostle Paul. He makes this prayer for the church in Ephesians chapter 3. Why don't you take your Bibles and please turn there with me. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can find black ones like this at the back, or maybe if you want to raise your hand, someone can bring one to you, and you'll find our place in page 977. We're in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 16. In the course of this prayer, Paul appeals to three attributes of God. Three attributes of God that together stand like three pillars to support on top of it a prayerful confidence. A prayerful confidence that we should all have in coming to God. Let's read together, starting in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his might in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is a prayer for all the church at Ephesus, and it extends to us here in Kingston. It was written by Paul with the intention of being understood and received by everyone in the church. That remains the case today. And so my purpose as we look at this scripture together is twofold. I'm praying that two things will happen. One, that people, all of you, would be encouraged from the depth of your soul to pray. That prayerless people would become prayerful. That all of us before God would hit unmute and realize our voices being heard. Secondly, I'm praying that hearts that are heavy here today, because you face some impossible situation, you're grieving, you've lost something, someone, and you look around you and you see no imaginable exit from this catastrophe, that you would be encouraged to come before the Lord with a renewed confidence in prayer. Let's go before the Lord just in a brief word of prayer as we begin to look at this passage. Our Father, you are gracious and kind to us. As we now open ourselves before your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come to be our teacher, and that you would impress the mold and image of Christ onto our souls. Let us walk away from this as a man who has seen himself in the mirror and understands what he looks like in the eyes of God. Amen. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul began to describe a monumental shift that had happened in the world because of the work of Christ. It was a shift regarding the divide between the Jew and the Gentile. This divide had been baked into the reality of the culture of the day. It had been borne out in military history, in political history. It was woven into the social fabric of the life and times in which the Ephesians lived. It was even hard-coded into the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem. To give you an understanding of this, listen to the way that John Stott describes the architecture. The temple itself was built on an elevated platform where the Jews could worship from the inner courts. From this elevation, you had to descend 19 steps and then cross to the other side of a barrier to get into the outer courts of the Gentiles. This was a spacious court. It ran right around the temple and its inner courts so that from any part in it, you could look up to view the temple. But you were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off from the inner courts by a 1.5 meter stone barrier on which was displayed warnings in both Greek and Latin that read, "No foreigner may enter. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." End quote. So do you understand that in this culture, crossing the Jew-Gentile divide was a capital crime? You could be killed for it. We think we know institutional racism. This is like nothing before or after. And so when we come to chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we read, "But now, Christ Jesus, you who once were far off in the outer courts have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Oh, wow. The unification of the Jew and Gentile was earth-shattering. It was game-changing. It was a turning point in history, and it was unimaginable to many of the people who were part of it. Nothing in the human realm could have achieved it, only God. And this amazement throws Paul down to his knees, and he begins to pray that the church would grasp the fullness of the love of Christ. That's the first pillar for prayerful confidence. If you have in your hands this little outline, this will help you to follow along as we go through this prayer. The first pillar is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We last looked at the prayer in verses 16 through 19 way back in October. And seasons have changed. So many things have happened in October. I said earlier, I barely remember what my name was in October. And so by way of refresher, I think we need to remind ourselves of four truths of the love of Christ in this prayer. I'll just hit them very quickly, but you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Four truths about grasping the love of Christ. First, in verse 16, grasping the love of Christ requires inner strength. I see that there down in your text. According to the riches of his glory, may God grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it requires inner strength. But more than that, in verse 17, I find that grasping the love of Christ necessarily happens in holy community. Look down again with me. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with who? With all the saints. What's the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ. Verse 19, grasping the love of Christ reaches beyond knowledge. Paul describes the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It reaches beyond knowledge. This is not just a straightforward contradiction in terms, that you can know unknowable love. No, Paul is saying that the love of Christ involves more than mere knowledge. It transcends mere knowledge. He wants you to grasp it as if you were laying hold of something with your fingers. And an eternity of searching will not exhaust this action of laying hold of it. Fourthly, verse 19. Grasping the love of Christ continues until your heavenly perfection. He prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a statement about us as believers coming into a nature that's true of God. It's similar in idea to statements like 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy as I am holy," says the Lord. His holiness he wishes to be transferred to you and imprint on you. Or in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." His wholeness and completion and perfection shall be impressed on you. It's the same here, that we may grasp the love of Christ to the end of being filled with all the fullness of God. We should grow daily toward that final fullness. So that's the first pillar, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Having prayed for the saints to grasp this love of Christ, Paul then begins a concluding statement in verse 20, where he tells us of a second pillar for our prayerful confidence. He begins all of this second pillar with this tiny word at the beginning of verse 20, now. Now is a small word, but a very powerful word in this context, because he uses this to introduce the concluding declaration of his prayer by way of saying, under the weight of everything I've discussed, everything we've covered in the first three chapters of this epistle, I now present to you the following. To help us understand the feel of this word now, I want you to think with me about hiking or climbing up a mountain to its peak. I don't know if this is a pastime or hobby for you, but I have a sister who lives in Northern California with her husband, and they love the outdoors. They love adventure and trekking and stuff. I remember them sharing with me once their photo album online of a time when, with a group of friends, they hiked up to the top of Half Dome in Yosemite Park. Beautiful, beautiful scenery. But when they reached the top, the group of friends, they had sort of this little ceremony or habits that they would do. And maybe you're familiar with this if you're also that kind of outdoors person. They would get to the top and then enjoy lunch there. They would all sprawl out on the rock and enjoy a nap in the sun. My brother-in-law, he especially likes to go and hunt around for wildlife or flowers that are unique to that area where they've reached. I remember in the photos that they did this thing where they'd stand on the highest point of the rock that they could, and then they'd leap up into the air and take a mid-air photograph. So that you see above them is nothing but blue sky and clouds. And beneath them is just this distant valley. And they're suspended there in the air. But along with these kind of mountaintop ceremonies, there's also a very distinct emotion that takes place. Because you stand there and you breathe in the fresh air and you take a look back. And you see the ground you've covered. You see how the waypoints that you crossed are now so distant in the valley. And then you turn this way and you look at the journey ahead. And you say, now, we're ready to go on. And that is the now of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in verse 20. His letter has reached its peak. He's looking back at the ground he's covered in chapters 1 through 3, and he's remembering 6 landmarks in particular before he keeps going ahead into the remainder of this letter. Let me just quickly cover these landmarks with you so that they're fresh in your mind. There's 6 of them. 3 of them are about man. 3 of them are about God. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul taught us about man's state. That man in his natural state is dead in trespasses and sin. But he also brought us to man's master. Man's master, man in his natural state is ruled by Satan. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And we were all following him. Thirdly, man's nature. We were all sons and daughters of wrath, children of wrath. We inherited that nature in our very spiritual DNA. But then in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a huge turning point. But God. He introduces the 4th waypoint. God made a mighty move. But God, while we were dead, raised us up in Christ, and he made us to sit up there in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, in doing so, was showing off his power. And it was the same power that raised Christ from the dead physically that God still works today to raise men and women from sin spiritually. Fifthly, God's peace. Christ removed the separation that stood between man and God. So that's a vertical unity. And he also broke down the dividing wall of alienation between man horizontally that we've looked at. Sixthly and lastly was God's motivation. Why did he do this? He was fulfilling an eternal purpose to put his wisdom on cosmic display through the church. So those are the 6 waypoints that Paul achieved as he was climbing this mountain. Now he's at the peak. And on the basis of these things, Paul ascribes to God glory. He says that, you see, in verse 21, to him be glory. But before he gets there, believe it or not, he says, I'm not done. There's more to say. There's more to say about God and this power. The power of God. He says, the power of God, he gives us the 2nd pillar, is a power that exceeds imagination. But I want to draw your attention now to 4 aspects of God's power. And the first one comes right out of the word now. It means we're not done yet. There's more to come. So point A in your outline sheets is God's power is only getting started. It's like that saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Do you remember in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he's writing how Jesus finds and encounters and captures the love of his first disciples and apostles. And the way that he met Nathanael was somehow in a supernatural way, he met and saw Nathanael in a spiritual way while he was maybe praying under a fig tree. And Jesus reveals that fact to him. He says, I saw you underneath the fig tree. And Nathanael reacts and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says to him, Nathanael, do you believe now just because I told you I saw you when you were sitting under the tree? Oh, I tell you the truth. You ain't seen nothing yet. He says, you will see greater things than these. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. God's power is only getting started. Now I want to bring your attention to three further aspects of this power. God's power is supreme. Look back in chapter 1, verse 19, at the way Paul describes it. Chapter 1, verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? God's power and his supremacy is evident all across the scriptures. We can think of truths like Revelation 19:6, when the Apostle John sees in the Spirit a scene of heaven, and he hears a multitude of voices that are crying out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. And depending on the translation you're reading, that name for God, Lord God Almighty, may be Lord of Hosts. It may be the Lord of Heavenly Armies, or translated, the Lord who rules over all. But the point is that power is in God's name. It's in the fabric of who he is. Power is in God's name. But God's power also extends over nature. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, there it is, and his divine nature, these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God's power extends over nature, and God's power extends over nations, over men. Listen to this testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who at the time was the single most powerful earthly potentate. And he underwent an extended period of humiliation under the mighty hand of God. And when he came out of that, he wrote these words in Daniel chapter 4. I bless the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's power is supreme and extends even over the nations of man. Now this is tremendous. But as if the sheer power of God in itself were not enough to burst your mind, Paul goes further. He says that God harnesses his power in a readiness to answer your prayers. Is that mind-blowing? I hope it is. So point C, God's power answers prayer. And more, More than prayer, as we'll see. John Stott writes of this this verse 20, his power and to answer prayer is forcefully stated in seven stages. Seven stages that together build up a full picture of what Paul is trying to express here. So I'll give you these seven stages. God is able to do. In other words, God is not dead. He's not inanimate. He's not even idle. God cannot be reduced to a figurine that sits on your altar or a picture that hangs on your wall at home. No, he is alive and acting. And as Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, he never stops acting. My Father is working until now, and even I am working, he says. Able to do. Number two, what we ask. He's able to do what we ask. That means he interacts personally with us and acts in response to our prayer. That's why Paul can, later on in Ephesians chapter 6, urge the believers to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. But he can answer prayer even beyond what we ask. It's what we ask or think. That's the third stage. Even when we dare not to ask, or maybe we just don't know how to phrase it, oh, God knows our thoughts and responds to them all. Number four, all. That word, all. God sees it all. He's able also to do it all. Remember the words of Angel Gabriel to Mary when she said, how can these things be, seeing as I am a virgin, I've known no man? And Gabriel says to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. He can do it all. He can do more than. That means his ways are higher. His expectations are higher than mine. Abundantly more than. His grace is poured out beyond measure. It's broad enough to unite the Jews over there and the Gentiles all the way over there, to bring them together. It's long enough to reach the beginning of history all the way to the end of history. And it's deep enough to reach down, 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 to rescue even the lowest sinner. Seventhly and lastly, far more abundantly. In the original language, those three words Paul combines into this hyper superlative mega word. He says, God is the God of superabundance. So you might understand that as vastly more than more. God who's able to do infinitely more than all we can ask or think. This is the idea that the Apostle John conveyed about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel. He says, from Christ's fullness, we all have received grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. It just piles higher and higher and deeper and deeper. You see, the apostle here is wrestling, it seems, to find the language to express God's power to answer prayer. He can't say it just one way. It's not sufficient. So he has to say it seven different ways. Seven different ways. God's power answers prayer and more. Point D, God's power works within us. While it's true that his power is supreme and it's unlimited, it also works in a certain direction. It runs on tracks, doesn't go anywhere and everywhere. I see that if you look back down at your text in the words according to in verse 20. According to the power at work within us. That means God's power to act out there actually is consistent with his purposes and his action in here. And this work within us gets carried out both on an individual level and a corporate level. Individually, as Paul has already prayed that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith because we're strengthened with power. And also corporately, as he's shown in the end of chapter 2, that together as a body, we're like a temple. And each one, stones in this temple, and together we're being built up into a house in which God is pleased to dwell. We saw already how this same language of God's power at work within us appeared in chapter 1, verse 19. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, resurrection power, that same power is at work in us today. Therefore, the believer has every encouragement to hold the highest view of God. And my prayer is that a high view of God would stimulate a high praying. A high praying. But this doesn't happen passively. Brothers and sisters, this requires something of us. Because wrapped up in this statement about God's power is an awesome invitation extended to you and me to wrestle with the Almighty, to make massive demands on his promises, so wrote Maurice Roberts. And with that, Paul introduces the third pillar for our prayerful confidence in verse 21. The third pillar for our prayerful confidence is the glory of God endures forever. What's left now for Paul to do in his prayer but to praise the God of glory? And so he bursts out in doxology. He says, as the power comes from him, God, so also the glory should go to him. You see in verse 21, to him be glory. But then he unfolds this, he nuances this a little bit. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's the body and the head together. The bride and the groom together. From the top to the bottom of the whole structure be glory to God. You remember perhaps months ago when we looked at chapter 3 verse 10, we use the illustration of Da Vinci's painting of Mona Lisa to be the centerpiece of that room in the art gallery. The centerpiece to show off Da Vinci's talent. In the same way, in Ephesians 3:10, the church is the centerpiece that God puts on display with the intention of showing off his manifold wisdom to the cosmic powers who are watching us. God intends, through Christ and the church, to put his glory on display. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That's in history past, forever and ever. That's history future, eternity. In other words, Paul is saying this monumental shift in unifying salvation between Jew and Gentile, that's not going to stop. That's going to roll on and on and on forever and ever. That's here to stay. And then finally in verse 21, amen. I'm going to preach on this word too, amen. It's a solemn affirmation that means so be it. Yes, let the thing be established. May God do that and make it so. This is the great distinctive of corporate worship and prayer. The people of God work out their agreement with one another, and they manifest their unity with each other by vocalizing amen. They agree that the thing that's sung or the thing that's said, yes, I give my assent to that. There is no substitute, folks, for corporate prayer. Amen. And so ends Paul's prayer and the third pillar for our prayerful confidence. So I want to encourage you by saying that our confidence in approaching God should stand and can stand on these three things: God's love, God's power, God's glory. Just to understand the significance of this, imagine how your confidence in prayer would be changed if any one of these things were removed. Take, for example, his love. Suppose that God were powerful and acted for his glory, but he had never extended his love to you in Christ. So you go and you ask him for a good thing. You ask him for a fish to eat, but he hands you a scorpion that stings you. Or you say, Father, give me bread today. And he says, he snickers in mischief and he gives you a stone that cracks your teeth. Or power. Imagine that God were not all powerful. Oh yeah, he loves me and he's glorious, but he can't actually do everything. So maybe I should just be modest in my prayers. Or perhaps God does not pursue glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Maybe God acts capriciously, with nefarious intentions like the gods of those other faiths. Well, you can't go fearlessly before that. You can't pour out your soul before that because you can't trust him. But love, power, and glory are true simultaneously and stand forever to support our prayerful confidence in him. Let me close by giving you one example that's going to stretch your imagination. This is the testimony of a man named Andrew Milligan in Ireland and another man named Walter Burrell in Cork. I met Wally. His nickname was Captain Wally. At church when I lived for a year in Cork City. And this man is unforgettable. If you've ever met him once, you'll never forget, because he came to church every Sunday dressed in his ceremonial naval uniform. He used to be a seaman, and he had an evangelical ministry to other sailors who would dock at the port, the harbor near Cork City, and he would minister to them during the days that they spent in dock. In 1991, Andrew Milligan noticed, as he drove by the shore, a large white modern ship docked there in Cork City with a big black chimney stack and painted on it a bright white Soviet hammer and sickle. The next day, he and his mission team went down to a local evangelical church where he met, for the first time, Captain Wally. And who did Captain Wally have with him other than the captain and crew of that Soviet vessel? Wow, God is able to do. They were from Odessa and the Crimean Peninsula. In fact, the ship had sailed from the Black Sea region, and the group got on very well with the ship's captain named Sergei and with the rest of his crew. Captain Wally had with him a Russian Bible, but there was a problem. You see, the language barrier prevented Wally from sharing anything meaningful from that scripture, and the sailors didn't have any facility in English. But along came Andrew Milligan that day, and he could read Greek. And because of some personal hobbies of his, he also knew some of the Russian alphabet. And together, it was just enough to cobble some sharing with these Russian sailors. So he began to share Bible passages with them, and they received it with gladness of heart and smiles. Andrew writes, "We had a sense of history being made that day, given that a political movement for reform within the Communist Party of the Soviet Union had only recently ended the persecution of Christians and the banning of the Bible in the Soviet Union." So that meeting in Cork and the ability to read the scriptures in their own language was a unique opportunity for that crew. Andrew next met Captain Wally 6 years later in 1997. And it turned out that the sailors that day had been ordered to stay in Cork for longer than expected because of the kidnapping of Gorbachev and the violence that was fomenting there back in Russia. And as a result, Captain Wally had been able to work with these men over some extended periods of time. And he led them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. He said that Andrew's ability with Greek that day had been the turning point in these men's spiritual journey. God is able to do more than we can ask. But the story does not end there. 10 years later, in 2007, Andrew met this big, burly New Zealander at a mission conference named Stevie. And Stevie told him exciting stories of a huge revival that had exploded in Ukraine, especially in Odessa and Crimea. And it reached even far north to Kiev. In that Black Sea region, some 300 churches had sprung up in a few years, including 10 Messianic Jewish assemblies. And Stevie said, maybe, 600,000 souls have been ushered into the kingdom of God. And because he was speaking with an Irishman, he said, it's funny, because I think this revival finds its roots in your neck of the woods. And he asked Andrew, do you know a man named Walter Burrell? And he said, yeah, I know Captain Wally. He said that the revival began in the early 1990s as a result of the preaching of five sailors who had met Captain Wally in Cork and been led to Jesus. Stephen had met Captain Sergei himself, and these men had gone back home on fire for the Lord. Their message spread like wildfire among Jew and Gentile alike in Ukraine. At this news, Andrew's jaw nearly hit the floor. Not only that, but he learned that Christian theology had been reintroduced to the Ukrainian education system. And in 2005, Christians there peacefully brought down the KGB-led government in what was known as the Orange Revolution. It would appear, friends, that that fateful meeting of Andrew, Wally, and the Soviet sailors that day in 1991 had turned the entire course of Ukrainian history. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Now is the story over? You know it's not. Because fast forward to 2022, Ukraine is under attack. Much of its population is hiding in bomb shelters, but God is still at work. Like Jesus said, my Father is at work to this day and I am working. One Ukrainian broadcaster from the Far East Broadcasting Company named Alicia Dmitrieva fled to a little town in western Ukraine where she reports that by a miracle of God, her team was able to set up a studio from where they try to go on air every day and just broadcast a message of hope over the rest of their country. They called that broadcast a marathon of hope. They just go on air, they find people, and they pray for them and hold out hope in God. Alicia reports that one day about 22 teenagers were listening to their broadcaster, Egert, and he was talking to them from inside a bomb shelter. He was talking to them about God and where the bombing is so intense that they call it hell on earth. So Eckerd was preaching, and he was almost crying out to the young people, saying, Jesus Christ is your hope. And that day, she says, 22 teenagers together accepted Christ as their Savior. She said, this is amazing what God is doing in our land right now. Where did these believers come from? Where did this Christian broadcast come from? From the revival that had happened in the early 90s. And on the gospel rolls. To him be glory forever and ever. This will not stop. This will not end. Praise God. Oh, saint, beware. Beware of the sin of unbelief, how it tends to discount God even before the fact. We say things like, God can't do that. Or if we're theologically sophisticated, we'll nuance it this way. God doesn't do that anymore. But I want you to think of that person who's been on your heart, who you can't even imagine with your wildest imagination this person ever turning to the Lord with a softened and believing heart. I want you to think of that sin that so tightly binds your soul today, you can't even imagine what it's like to be free. I want you to think of that situation today that seems so hopeless. There's no exit, there's only despair. It's not even worth asking for a solution. These are mountains that can be moved by God. Brethren at Bath Road Baptist Church, today I want to hold out to you a marathon of hope. The grief that the church is experiencing, to some here today, I know it seems like an impossible situation with no conceivable exit. But I want you to know it is a gift from God. You have every reason to see this as an opportunity to follow the Spirit's leading to a place of tremendous blessing. Yes, because we know for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. Therefore, look at all things, including the nasty things, and find in it God's purpose, and then say, I will walk in this way. I will not depart from it. But you say, you don't understand. I mean, what about all the injustice that's happening? What about the sin that is being revealed among us? What about all the unanswered questions and the untied ends? Do you remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 50? He stood before his brothers, a bunch of untied ends, a bunch of sinful men, and he said, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good and for the saving of many people. So here's your take-home message. Receive from God this invitation and encouragement to pray. Let the surpassing love of Christ, the exceeding power of Christ, and the everlasting glory of God be three pillars that together hold up your prayerful confidence in Him. Oh, how will this change the way you pray with your family tonight? How will this change the way you speak with your colleagues tomorrow in the office? I'm praying that the Spirit would impress His truth onto our souls in a way that answers these questions. Amen.